Mark, the second chapter, as we work our way through this second gospel this morning, Mark and chapter 2. It was 1995, or thereabouts. Marcel and I led a team of young adults from the first church that we served in to the country of Italy, and we did a short-term mission there. And on the back end of that, we tacked a two-week holiday because, you know, you're in Europe, let's make use of it. So we rented a little car, a little Twingo. I've never heard of one in North America, but... and then we drove through the northern part of Italy and into Austria and spent a few days in Vienna and then headed towards Switzerland. And on the way there, we stopped for a day or two in the city of the Sound of Music, Salzburg. I think I'm right about that. And we happened to notice a little poster as we were in Salzburg, and it's the Sound of Music was in Salzburg, but, you know, we couldn't go anywhere to hear the Sound of Music, but there was a famous musician who happened to be in town, and tickets were available for an outdoor concert. So while we were in Salzburg, Austria, we went to a concert of Billy Joel. Not very spiritual, but we saw him in concert. And it was raining a little bit, and there's some, you can ask us the stories later on about trying to get our umbrella back. We just abandoned the umbrella. But anyway. And it's kind of interesting concert. He's got some interesting songs from Piano Man to We Didn't Start the Fire and all the songs in between. But there was one song that I think he sang that I'm not a particular fan of. From 1978, Only the Good Die Young. And one line, or one verse, and I quote, "They say there's a heaven for those who will wait. Some say it's better, but I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun. You know that only the good die young." In 1977, a country group, the Kendells, won the best country song of the year with "Heaven's Just a Sin Away." Really? What is this thing that they sang about and often is laughed about? It's also this term sin, connected to pleasure and fun for the most part. If people talk about sin, and we use it colloquially today, it is connected with not a negative, but often a somewhat with a bit of a sly face, a fun, positive activity. And so you'll have advertising surrounding good-tasting food, and they say, it's sinfully delicious. So the term has kind of lost its edge negatively, but it's used positively to entice, because we all know that sinners have much more fun. Sin is trivialized. Nobody's perfect. It's true, but, or it's redefined. We didn't talk about people. People sinning, we talk about addiction, or affliction, or compulsion, or I made a mistake, or a disease, for that removes the responsibility from myself. We like to relabel sin in other categories. Well, that's this morning's topic, although at first sight you wouldn't see it. We know this story by different labels, but essentially what this morning's story is about sin. The significance of it and the removal of it. Sin. For all have sinned, the Bible says, and fall short of the glory of God. And then essentially that is what sin is. Literally the word means to miss the mark. And we have all missed the mark. We have fallen short of the mark of the perfection, the glory, the holiness of God. And it has alienated us from God. We are both sinners, the noun, and we sin, the verb. We are born in sin, the Bible teaches. I know sometimes we think the little babies are so innocent, but it's, no, they're not. They're actually born with a sin nature, and it doesn't take long before we hear words like mine and no. Adults are just better at covering it up. So we're sinners by nature, and then we sin by action. Because we're sinners, we sin. And because we sin, we're sinners. And it just is a perpetual cycle. All those things that are an aversion or affront and disobedience to the perfection and holiness of God and his law is sin. The biggest problem in the world today is not global warming. It's not homelessness. It's not poverty, although they may all be significant issues. The problem in the world today, your problem and my problem, if it's not dealt with, is sin. Don't hear much about it anymore. It's not a word that's often used in public except for, you know, some chocolate cake being sinfully delicious. But most people would say they're sinners or use the term with respect to what they did. So to our familiar story. A story that if you grew up in church and went to Sunday school was one of the lessons that you learned because it's captivating. And this was always one of the challenges for a preacher is when you have a captivating, familiar story like Daniel in the lion's den, or Noah and his ark, or David and Goliath. When you have those stories, it's always, a preacher doesn't always necessarily want to go there because what new can you say about this? Well, we'll try to shed some light on a familiar story, and often it's good to remind ourselves of exactly what happened here and the truth behind it. For the story is about more than a miracle. It's about what's behind this miracle. And it's about, ultimately, a Savior who can deal with sin. All right, let's read together. We're in chapter 2, verse 1 of chapter 2, reading down through verse 12. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Your sins are forgiven. I would venture to suggest that there is no more wonderful sentence in the English language. Your sins are forgiven. That's the difference between heaven and hell. Your sins are forgiven. Seven features or sections this morning with respect to the account that is before us. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, I would have you note the formation of a crowd. The formation of a crowd. Jesus has been ministering outside of the city of Capernaum. We saw that last Sunday. And then we meet this leper who Jesus forgives while it seems to be that he is away. He's preaching throughout Galilee, verse 39 of chapter 1, in the various synagogues and casting out demons, it says. But now it says that he's back in town, back in Capernaum. He grew up in Nazareth, but now Capernaum becomes his Galilean base, we might say, for his ministry. We read in other gospel accounts that those in Nazareth actually rejected him and wanted to throw him over a cliff. So this is where he settles. And as we have read earlier in chapter 1, his reputation has preceded him as he continues with his ministry. And the word gets around that he's back home. Probably Simon's house. The best guess is that, as it was in chapter 1, that's where they went for lunch and Simon's mother-in-law was healed. So this is probably his home base. Perhaps they have an extra room for Jesus when he's around, a guest room. They've excavated Simon Peter's house, what they believe it is in Capernaum, and it's a fairly large residence. And so this is probably now where he is staying. This is where he almost sets up, as we might say, a home church here. He's preaching in the house as people come to see him, to be helped by him. And it says here that, first of all, he's preaching, which again is the primary focus of his ministry. The healing and the exorcisms are a bit of an aside to lend authority to the message that he is giving, but his main purpose is to preach. And we know from chapter 1 that he's preaching about the gospel of the kingdom of God, ultimately about how to get in, how to repent of your sin, and how I'm not sure how much of the details of the cross and all that he's talking about here, but this is what he's preaching about. Perhaps the Sermon on the Mount is often repeated in these kinds of dialogue where he's talking about what the kingdom of God is like. He's preaching. The place is packed. It's not even standing room only. They're three deep at the door, you might say. Kind of like a popular parade. Remember when he came into Jericho and there was a little short guy, name is Zacchaeus, and he couldn't see Jesus because of the crowd? It's like that. They're just crammed. you're kind of in the door and you're just trying to get a little peek, like the Rose Bowl parade, right? And the people line up all night so that they get a good view of the parade that'll go by. But you can't get in. You need to get there real early to get a good seat for the preaching of Jesus. He's not only a healer, but obviously here, he's a great preacher. Chapter 1, verse 22 says, "They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." He's captivating in terms of his approach, in terms of his delivery, and in terms of his message. He just doesn't quote other rabbis. He speaks with the authority of God. I've had the privilege of being in the audience some situations where, particularly at the pastor's conference at Moody Bible Institute over a number of years as I attended, some of the great preachers in America and in the world delivered sermons. And I know you've been in those kinds of settings, and it's just captivating. You'd sit there and you go, that's an hour? That's Jesus. And he's not just the mild man walking through Galilee healing a few. He is a powerful preacher. They don't want it to stop, this kind of preaching. And so we have this massive crowd that sets the stage for our story. Secondly, I would have you see the incapacitation of a man. The incapacitation of a man. While he's preaching, and the place is packed with people, hundreds of people around the house and in the house, around the corner come four men carrying a stretcher, so you kind of get the picture. They're late to the party. They must have heard about Jesus, that he'd been healing people. We don't know who started the conversation about getting to Jesus, whether it's the paralytic on the mat or it's about his four friends. Maybe one heard about Jesus and said, "Well, you know, Benjamin, we should try to get Benjamin to Jesus. Maybe Jesus could heal Benjamin. I know he's paralyzed, but Jesus, I mean, he's done some pretty amazing." So somehow they have this party, and the four of them get to Benjamin, and they put him on the mat, and here they come through town walking with Benjamin. Doesn't say his name, I'm just making it up, okay? The paralytic. He's immobile. I don't know any paralytics. Probably the most famous one in Christian circles is Johnny Erickson Tada, right? Who, in a swimming pool accident, did something to her spine and has not been able to. She paints with her mouth, right? This is. Doesn't tell us how long he's been a paralytic, whether it's been from birth or whether he had some kind of an accident, but this is his situation. I don't know how old he is. But it's not hard to understand, is it, that if you know of someone who might be able to help you, you'd go. Not unlike the leper in verse 40 of chapter 1, who came to him last week, imploring him, kneeling, pleading. Now, this man's not a leper, but might as well be. He's a paralytic. Life is not good. And so he calls for his friends, or they get him. Judging from their actions, they're probably his buddies. Probably known him for a long time. Lifelong friends, perhaps. They care about him deeply to the point that absolutely will take it. You know, you could just see these are the guys he associates with, who would love to see him healed. I have a friend like that. Almost blind. Well, he is blind. Degenerative eye disease. Man, if I knew somebody who could heal him, I would drive him. I'd drive him, I'd fly wherever. He's my friend. So these are his friends. Formation of a crowd, the incapacitation of a man. I'm just simply setting the scene here of his desperation and his inability now, thirdly, to get to Jesus. Fourth, the determination of the team. The determination of the team. Verse 4. They get to the door and they realize they've got a problem. Much like wanting to go to the seventh game of the Stanley Cup final and there are no tickets. Or you want to go to the Super Bowl game, but you don't have $10,000 to fork out for a ticket. It's packed. It's impossible to get to Jesus. It's wall-to-wall people. And when they could not get near to him because of the crowd. Mark is particularly fond of this term. The term for or reference to crowds is used 52 times in Mark. Crowds. And generally they block access to Jesus. It's not a positive term. The crowds always get in the way. In contrast to today, it was not a measure of success in Mark. Crowds are either marked by their ambivalence or their opposition. We think having crowds is good. Jesus did not like the crowds were not helpful. Because only few of them really wanted what he came to offer. Most just wanted the experience. We have to be careful about that, even in today's Western evangelical culture, where we're really into crowds. The bigger, the better. That's not biblical. Well, I hope lots of people come to the Lord, but it's not just about the crowd. Jesus had crowds. That was the problem. The crowd put him on the cross. Crucify him. Crowds are fickle. Crowd. They're frustrated. How are they going to get Benjamin or Joseph, whoever he is, to Jesus? They scratch their heads. One of them perhaps looks up at the ceiling and he has an idea. There's always someone in the crowd, there's got to be a way guy, right? There's got to be a way. Sometimes I go into McDonald's or whatever it is, and there's a long line. I said, there's got to be a shorter line. Costco. I'm hunting for the shorter way. The direct way. The easy way. It's got to be a way. Maybe it's because the guy's on a stretcher. He looks up and he sees the way. I don't know. But they have an idea. They head up on the stairs, the stone stairs outside the house, onto the roof. Roofs were flat in first century Israel, and I quote, they were supported by beams, roofs resting on the exterior walls, cross-hatched by smaller poles and sticks, covered with thatch, which in turn was covered with a surface of mud. Okay, so they get on the roof. That would be a private place. Sometimes you would want to get away from everything, and you'd go on the on the roof. It was the Drifters who sang about that, up on the roof, but that was a different idea. Anyway, they're on the roof. They find their spot. And you can just picture this, right? I think he's about here. He's doing a little measurements, and yeah, you can kind of hear him through the floor. And I'm sure the people down there heard the commotion up there. And then not only that, they hear a commotion, all of a sudden, dirt starts falling down on them. And on Jesus. I'm sure the preaching stopped for a moment. And everybody's looking up. What's this? Must have been a big hole to get the... I'm not sure what Peter's thinking. I don't have insurance for this. Who's going to fix my roof? I guess they've got some ropes or something, and they let him down. And they're looking down as he comes right there before Jesus. And I'm sure they made a little room for this guy. Or maybe he's hanging in front of Jesus. I don't know. Eye to eye. Yeah, you can conjure up all kinds of things. But this is it's a humorous story at one level. But desperate circumstances require desperate measures. And they were desperate. They were determined to help their friend get to Jesus. Because only Jesus could help their friend. That preaches. Are we desperate to get our friends to Jesus? Because he's the only one who can help them. Cure them. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But the determination of the team. Fourthly, the declaration of the Lord. The declaration of the Lord, verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, full stop. First of all, I would have you note, he does not use the singular. When Jesus saw, it doesn't say, when Jesus saw his faith, when Jesus saw their faith. And there are circumstances in which Jesus responded to the faith of the person who wasn't even the person who asked him who was healed. A father or a mother or the commander of the unit, he responds to that person. Well, in this situation, he responds to the faith of all of them. Faith. What is faith? Faith is not simply believing. Faith is doing. Their faith was not faith until they let the mat down to Jesus. If they would have turned around at the door and went home, they might have believed he could do it, but their faith was not put into any practice. Faith is, biblically speaking, is active. You do something. You don't just pray a prayer to receive Jesus and say, that's faith. No, it's not. The demons have that kind of faith, knowing that there's a God. I believe in God. That's not. Faith is acting. It's coming to Jesus. It's desperately approaching Jesus because you know he can do something. That's faith. That's what James talks about in chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. You show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Faith affects your actions, what you do, how you live. It affects obedience to the will of the Lord. That's faith. I've used this illustration a number of times. I don't think I've ever used it here, but faith is like the man who crosses Niagara Falls on a wheelbarrow, pushing a wheelbarrow across a long rope across Niagara Falls. I know you've ever heard this one. And he pushes it across, and all the crowds are on the edge of Niagara Falls, and they're all cheering. And then he says, I'm going to put a rock in the wheelbarrow. Does everybody believe that I can push the rock across Niagara Falls in the wheelbarrow? And they all applaud and say, yeah, we believe you can do that. We have faith. And he pushes the rock across Niagara Falls in the wheelbarrow. And then he says, do you believe I can put six rocks in there? And so he puts six rocks in there, and they all cheer, yes, we believe you can do that. And he pushes the wheelbarrow across on the rope across Niagara Falls, and they all cheer. And then he says, do you think I can put a person in the wheelbarrow and push it across Niagara Falls? And they all cheer, yes, we believe you can put a person in the wheelbarrow and push them across Niagara Falls. And then he says, get in. That's faith. You get in the wheelbarrow. Any others is okay, but that's biblical faith. They got to Jesus. By hook or by crook, they're going to get to Jesus. Oh, declaration of the Lord. When he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, get up and walk. Is that what he said? No. That's a twist, isn't it? Isn't that what you would expect? What did he come there for? To be healed. And then he gets this, your sins are forgiven bit. At least humanly speaking. What? What does that have to do with this? Everything. Now, on the one hand, generally speaking, the two are tied. There is sickness, and there is paralysis, and there is leprosy, and there is all that because of sin that has infested the world. On a general level, that's true. It's the result of the fall. The world and all of creation, it's fallen. This is what happens. Now, that doesn't mean every specific incident is a result of sin. It may be. And perhaps in the situation with this man, it was. We don't know. Maybe that's why Jesus said this. Sickness is the root of sin. Sin is the root of sickness, I should say. But my hunch is, because of the conversation that has gone on, that goes on here from this point on, is that there was something more in that man than we could see from the outside. See, Jesus doesn't only see the paralysis without. He can see the paralysis within. And there must have been something more that Jesus saw than the crowd could see. Jesus could look into the heart of people, as he does with the scribes in the next verse. I think he can look into the heart of this man, as he looks into all of our hearts. And he sees. Causes us to ask the question. And I think that's why what Jesus is after here. What is the greater need? What is the greater need? Well, humanly speaking, the face value answer is, well, he's paralyzed, and that's how most people live. The spiritual need is secondary to the physical, but Jesus reverses the two. And I think that's inherent in the question and in the answer that he gives to this man. Would that statement disappoint you? What do you mean, my sins are forgiven? I wanted to get healed. He was. At a much deeper level. And I think that's what this is about. He could have said, I came to be healed, not forgiven. But Jesus says, more for the man than he asked for. The restoration of the soul is vastly more important than the restoration of the body. This isn't just a little aside, a little bonus. Yes, I'm going to heal you. Oh, and by the way, your sins are forgiven too. No, it's the other way around. The most important thing that this man could experience would be the forgiveness of sins. Much more than any healing could even compare to. Do we know that? That's why Jesus came. His name, the Lord, is salvation. Fifthly, I got to wrap this up. The agitation of some scribes. The agitation of some scribes. Verses 6 and 7, there are some religious leaders, some scribes. It's interesting that they made it into the house, and they're seated. So they got there early. Why? They got to check this guy out. Who is this new preacher that everybody's going to see? And imagine they now do not have pleased looks on their faces. Your sins are forgiven. Only God can forgive sins. And if he claims to forgive sins, then he's equating himself with God. That is blasphemy. And it is blasphemy. If I said to you, I'm God and I'm going to forgive your sins, you could accuse me of blasphemy. And that's what they did. And so we are left really with only two choices. He's either crazy and blaspheming, or he's God. That's all we got. The people say, well, he was a good moral teacher. Utter hogwash. Good moral teachers don't claim to be able to forgive your sins. He's not simply a great teacher. He claimed to forgive sins. And so they say, who can forgive sins but God alone? They got that right. That's the point. He's God. Sixthly, the validation of his claim. Now we get to the punchline. The validation of his claim. Verses 8 to the first half of verse 12. Well, again, Jesus knows what they're thinking. Second half of verse 8. Why do you question these things in your hearts? That's scary. Sometimes that Jesus would know your thoughts. I'm glad you can't read my thoughts. Glad I can't read yours. Right? I hope he's done soon. It's lunchtime. You know. And he asked them a question. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? And I've puzzled over that for hours this week. Which is easier to say? Well, I can give you three answers to that question. One, they're the same. I can say either one. But I don't think that's what he's after. Two, It's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because if you say, rise up your bed and walk, that's harder to say because I better prove it, and I better get up and walk, otherwise it's an invalid statement. So that's easier to say. But I don't think that's what Jesus is driving at. At a deeper level, to say your sins are forgiven is far more difficult a thing than to claim to be able to do so. Or to claim to be able to do so is far more a difficult thing than healing the man. And isn't that true? To claim to forgive sin is far beyond claiming to be able to heal someone. And again, the point that Jesus is making is the point about the significance and the seriousness of sin and the great authority and power that he has to actually forgive it, because that would make him God. Then, thus verse 10, so you know that I am able to do the former, forgiving sin. The harder, I will do the easier, the latter, I will heal him. And so Jesus heals the man. Verse 11, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. As evidence of the fact that he could do the greater work, and that is the forgiving of the sins of people and restoring them into relationship with God. Thus, his physical authority confirms his greater spiritual authority. Jesus can forgive sin. He can forgive your sin, my sin, as hopefully most of you are aware, but again, it is a reminder that he is God. So the man takes up his mat, and it says, and he went out before them. I'm sure they opened the door for him on the way out. He couldn't get in, but they make a way for him to get out. Then finally, in the second half of verse 12, we have the admiration of the throng. The admiration of the throng. It says they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. I guess not. They brushed the dirt off of their heads. Neither have you. There's never been anyone with the ability and authority to forgive someone's sin, except Jesus. And whatever need you may think you have, he can take care of that need, and we want to pray about those needs. Don't get me wrong. There's still a greater need inside of you, inside of us, which Jesus came to deal with. The wonderful Gospel of Mark then goes on to tell us the story of the one, the only one, who can heal that spiritual paralysis. How desperate are we to get to Jesus? And maybe bring others there as well. There's all kinds of stuff in this story. Because he's the only hope we have. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Amazed. Wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. Oh, how marvelous. Oh, how wonderful. And my song shall ever be. Oh, how marvelous. Oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me, for you. As Jesus touched you again. Father, we thank you for your word. It's a good setup now for the communion table as we remember that which forgave our sins, that you substituted yourself on that cross, died and shed your blood, that we could be healed, that we could be forgiven, that we could walk and be set free. Only you have the answer for life's problems. And we thank you that you have declared to us your sins are forgiven. Take up your mat and walk. Maybe walk in that newness of life and not forget to bring others to you as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to...